I'd like to read the third psalm. I suppose in the headings of your Bibles you'll notice that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I'm sure our brother Barry would not object if we continued the subject just a little further. And this is from the standpoint of the father now. That is, David himself, his own feelings as he passes through this great trial of his life. But notice the language of David as we read this psalm. And you know, brethren, this has been a treasure in my soul for a good many years, this psalm, because we have here what we need so much, and that's the comfort of the Scriptures. The comfort of the Scriptures. For some of us who feel we have failed so much in this world, in our responsibility. You know, in the Song of Solomon, it was said at the beginning, "They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept." And so we have it here, I believe. And it says, "Lord, how precious," the way the psalm starts. This is the sweetness that sweetens the bitter waters. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." Well, we have David pausing in this psalm to reflect over and over again. And perhaps some of us who are a little older have had occasion to do this in our lives, and perhaps today are turning back to reflect a little as we've been under the sound of the Word of God, and many things have come before us of the past, as our little hymn expressed it, you know. All these devious paths that we've followed, the results in our lives, and even with our children. Well, I believe that we should be exercised, but I don't believe that's a stopping place for us. I believe the stopping place is in the first expression in this psalm, "Lord." It's like our brother was expressing in his prayer this afternoon, the cross cast into those bitter waters. And there are bitter waters. There are trials and testings here. And now David is in the position where he's running from his son Absalom. We can't help but mention this, that there was failure there, because we find Absalom came from the country, that is, his mother did, from the country of Syria. And how sad this was for David to go take him a wife from Syria. Syria. Well, disobedience, you know, brings these things into our lives. And it's very hard to persuade dear young people, oftentimes, that what they're doing is going to bear its bitter fruits. But some who are older and have tasted these things can speak in that way. They do bring bitter fruits. And so David here is feeling this. Now, this may not be always the case, this result of disobedience. However, we find it here. And However, they increase that trouble me. But where has David turned now? Well, he's turned to the Lord. Where could he turn? Where could David turn? The true heart, even though one may fail, always comes back to the Lord, the true heart. And it's the present work of the Spirit of God. That one who is on high, he restoreth my soul. And David's soul, no doubt, had been restored long before this. But the God's government was going on. Oh, but you say, how can I be happy under the government of God? Well, this psalm explains it, dear one. This psalm explains it. How are they increased that trouble me? Many there are they that rise up against me. Many there be. Oh, the troubles were increasing all around David. He was finding himself beset on every hand. Would that lessen the fact that his whole confidence was in God? Is he going to turn to this resource and the other one down here to find solace and comfort? No. Lord, that's all. And so is Christ enough for us? Have we learned that? Do we speak of it or have we learned it? Is Christ enough for us? How are they increased that trouble me? Many there be that rise up against me. I wonder if you've noticed that expression, me. David was the target. It wasn't simply that Israel was in trouble. David was the target here. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. And then he paused. Is this true? Is it true that one who has failed, that he is going to go on now out of communion the rest of his life? No, indeed. In fact, it may be the very thing that brings him into this richness of communion. Maybe the very thing that is needed to bring a person into this position. It might be the bit and the bridle, but at least, what a marvelous result here. And so David pauses here as he reviews this. What others have said, many there be which say. Are you and I moved by what others say, or do we have the Word of God for us? Do we have the Lord Jesus before us to discover what His Word would teach us after these things? No help for him in God? Is that true? Well, David won't stop there, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You know, David was put in a position now that he couldn't turn one way or another. Would David actually take his sword against his son Absalom? Oh, how God allows in his government that which sometimes brings us down to the very bottom. And we're just entirely cast upon God. Thou art a shield. David was a mighty warrior. Saul could slay his thousands, but David his 10,000. I believe is the way expression. But now David can't take his sword. We might turn back to 2 Samuel just for a moment, for a verse or two. The 13th chapter. In the 37th verse, because Absalom was a murderer, he fled. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Now notice this. David mourned for his son every day. Oh, the tender heart of David towards his son Absalom. It never changed. And it is the type of Christ, isn't it, in that sense? Oh, the tender heart of Christ for each one of his own, no matter where we might be. The attitude of David here, set that forth. The 39th verse. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. Government of God. Isn't this solemn? Well, O Lord, that thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. David needed a shield now to protect him. He couldn't use his own. He couldn't use his sword. He needed a shield. And so the Lord was going to become to him that which David otherwise might have thought he could handle himself. My glory. Where was David's glory? In the dust. Now the Lord was his glory. Are these not rich experiences then that the soul can go through as he passes through under the government of God? His shield, his glory. And what is Christ to you and to me this afternoon, dear parent? Have we failed? What is Christ to us this afternoon? Do you suppose David was discouraged? Well, who wouldn't be under these circumstances? Except God come in. And so now it says, and the lifter up of mine head. Yes, David was running now from his son. The throne was behind him. He was in the wilderness, sleeping, I suppose, on the mountains of Judea. But the Lord was the lifter up of his head. Then what next? I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Now I know sometimes we, as we pass through these experiences, we will oftentimes, as we go on our way, cry to God quietly, and it's all right too. But there is a time, you know, to cry to the Lord with our voice. And David here cries to the Lord with his voice, and he heard me. What he said, he heard me. Here was a prayer of confidence. But why was there confidence? We read it again. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. That was the full acknowledgement that he had failed, and that God was righteous. Holiness, becometh thine house, O Lord. You know, I've heard some say who had found themselves in such circumstances, well, I did everything I could. It isn't my fault. Is that the attitude that we should take before God? No, dear ones. This is the attitude that we're to take before God. He heard me out of his holy hill. Complete confession of our faith is a way of blessing for our soul. Have you read the story of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, in 2 Samuel? How at the time when there was famine in Israel, and because of the oath of Saul to the Gibeonites, the king has to take the sons, two sons of Rizpah, and hang them on a tree before the Lord. Seven sons of Saul were hanged, and two of them were hurt. Does she cry out in despair? Oh, no. No, she takes sackcloth and she spreads it for her upon the rock. Now, sackcloth is a picture of self-judgment, the acknowledging of the hand of God upon us. It's a custom, no doubt, in those days to take sackcloth and sit in a public place and acknowledge the hand of God upon them. But she spreads the sackcloth on the rock for her. What had she done? She was not involved in the guilt, as far as we know, of Saul, even though she was his concubine. She was a poor Gentile that had been brought into the country against her own will, probably. And yet she just takes the whole load guilt upon herself. Oh, what a lovely spirit. It's the spirit of Christ, isn't it? And now we need this, brethren, not only for individual problems, but for assembly problems. Oh, how lovely to see a brother in an assembly who takes the lead to, as the elders of old, to get into the dust. How good that is. And may God grant that we might have grace to do this very thing. Because it's the health of the assembly, I believe, as well as for the individual. He heard me out of his holy hill. And you know, this is occasion to pause and to reflect again before God. These are solemn issues in the life of David. And now what is the result? I laid me down and slept. Is the soul comforted now? Is Jehovah enough to fill and satisfy the heart in the midst of extreme conditions like these? Indeed he is. I laid me down and slept. Why? Because everything has been restored to normal? No. Because, as our brother was quoting in his prayer, as for God, his way is perfect. Perfect. And one taking the place, that low place, in humility. And seeing to it that everything is judged in his life. Now, in the presence of God in communion, having that confidence, I laid me down and slept. And I awake. Oh, Absalom could have come that night with his 10,000s as we have here and destroyed David. Oh, no. He couldn't. I awake, he said, for the Lord sustained me. Now we see David is through with himself and his swords and his shields and everything else. And he's cast upon the Lord in dependence. And that's getting back, you know, to the Garden of Eden in one sense, because man was created to be a creature in dependence and to walk in obedience. And when he restores our souls, it's to that end, is it not? That we might find ourselves again in the place of dependence and obedience to his word. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Now there's an advance over the first part of the chapter. His fears are gone. His heart's at rest. Oh, how good it is to have peace in our circumstances, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, to keep the heart and mind in the worst of circumstances. This comes, does it not, dear brethren, through communion. Everything is here attributed to the Lord. No self here, it's the Lord. Now notice this again, that have set themselves against me round about. David is still the target. He's the target. But it's different now. His heart's in perfect rest. I will not be afraid. There might be 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Now he rises higher and higher in his spirit, and he says, "Arise, O Lord." He's taking the Lord with him into the battle. "Arise, O Lord." Oh, the confidence we have in this seventh verse. The rest of the battle is the Lord. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." All the resources of heaven are on his side now. O my God. "For thou hast smitten all mine enemies." Not that perhaps tomorrow in the battle you'll preserve me. No, the battle is over now. It's all past for David. He sees nothing but victory ahead. "Thou hast smitten smitten, all mine enemies, upon the cheekbone, place of pride. Thou hast broken the teeth, all the armor, the enemy trust. The teeth of the ungodly. It's all over. Thou hast broken. Now, could David have this confidence if he'd been trusting in the flesh? Indeed not. But now his soul has risen to the place where the Lord himself is, and he has full confidence. Now, the eighth verse states what something that is always true. From the moment the Lord takes us up in blessing until we're home in the Father's house, this verse is always true. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Oh, you say, when I'm down in the under this awful trial, his blessing is upon me? Yes, his blessing is upon me. Well, faith takes the word of God, enjoys it, acts upon it, and finds the comfort of the Scripture in it.
Verse 11 in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We also just read in 1 Peter chapter 5. 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, in this first passage that we have here, brethren, in Romans 8, we have that well-known verse that all things work together for good to them that love God. And yet I'm sure that many of us, when circumstances arise in our lives, we have difficulty in feeling this. And that was why I read the passage in 1 Peter 5, because in that also we have a very well-known and comforting verse, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And we perhaps wonder why it is that we're unable to cast our care upon the Lord, even though we desire to do this. Our brother has just been speaking about the trials that David was passing through, and how the Lord brought him to the point where he realized that salvation is of the Lord. And I believe we have two lines of things brought before us here in these two passages. In the first one, we see the goodness of God toward his own, and then in the second passage, profiting by what he passes us through. In this eighth chapter of Romans, it's a sort of a climax. In the first chapter and on up to the third, we find man's guilt brought before us. Our guilt, what we were before God, deserving only his righteous judgment. And then he met us in our need. And instead of bringing upon us that judgment we deserved, instead, he met us in grace. He pardoned us. And then it seems that he continues from the middle of the third chapter onward to show us how richly we have been blessed, so that not only are our sins forgiven, but we're brought into an entirely new position before him. We're not in the first Adam any longer. We're in the second man and last Adam. We're in Christ before God. The whole question of the conflict with the old nature and of the law's claims are taken up. And we see how all this too has been so fully met in what Christ has done for us. And then when we come to this eighth chapter, it commences with that beautiful verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then he shows the work of the Spirit, who would make these things good and precious in our souls, who would lead our souls into the enjoyment of how richly we have been blessed. For you know, a person might be told about how many good things have been provided for them, and yet not enjoy those good things. But God has not only told us of the blessings, but he has given the Spirit to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, so that we might enjoy them. But it seems to me that when we come to the latter part of this eighth chapter, we find those things that would hinder the enjoyment of our portion. We see how in the early part of the chapter we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but we have bodies that connect us with a groaning creation. We have bodies that constantly remind us that this scene through which we pass is not our home. We are saved in hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. We only have half our salvation. And so the work of the Spirit in the latter part of this chapter is to help our infirmities, to help us through these situations that we must meet as we pass through a world like this. And so in the 26th verse, which I perhaps should have read, it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. To me, this is a very comforting verse, because sometimes we reproach ourselves for groaning under the load that we feel upon us as we go through life. Oh, isn't this lovely? That every time you groan, the Spirit of God groans too. Because you and I belong to glory, and to see one who belongs to glory, one who is the object of the Father's love, going through a world like this, when we groan under the load of the trials, isn't it lovely the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, as though the Spirit of God entering into it were to call attention before God to what one of his own is passing through. Isn't that a lovely thought for us when we're passing through the trial to think that the Spirit of God within, in perfect harmony with the blessed Lord Jesus above as our advocate, is calling attention to what we're passing through. And what is our first thought when we're in the trial? Oh, I suppose to get out of it. But we don't always know what we should pray for as we ought. Maybe it's better that we should be in it than that we should be taken out of it. Maybe there's more profit for us in the trial than being taken out of the trial. Paul thought that if he could only get rid of that thorn in the flesh, he would be able to serve the Lord better. He would be more free in his spirit to be a useful servant of God. But the Lord's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." As though the Lord said to him, "No, Paul, you're going to have to suffer that thorn in the flesh the rest of your life. But it's going to be a blessing to you." And afterwards, as our brother called attention in the reading, not always at once, but afterwards, he could say, "Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in mine infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So let us, perhaps some of us are passing through trials. Maybe we're groaning under the weight, and we say there's no happiness until this weight is removed. And we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But there's one who's making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Aren't we glad it's so? Why, if God answered our prayers the way we'd like, we'd often be in a very sad place. We'd be in a worse predicament than we think if he were to just come in and do what we thought would be best, because we're so often mistaken. If that thorn in the flesh had been removed from Paul, why, he would have been puffed up. The Lord saw that, and he didn't answer his prayer the way he expected. And it was good he didn't. And perhaps you and I wonder why the Lord doesn't. But there's one who's making intercession for us according to the will of God. And now the New Translation draws a contrast between this 26th verse and the 28th. It says, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought," the 28th verse, "but we do know." That's the way it reads in the New Translation. "But we do know that all things work together for good." If we don't know what is the best thing for us under certain circumstances, there's one thing that we do know. And faith and confidence in God gives us this certain knowledge. Because if God loved us so much as to give his Son to die for us, and the Lord Jesus is now living for us, could we question that he is doing the best for us? Oh, he must be. And so the Spirit of God, shall I say, takes this for granted, that this is something we don't question, we do know. We do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't this a lovely thought too? I often puzzled over this verse, why it didn't say it works together for good to those whom the Lord loves, but it says to those that love God. Oh, isn't it lovely that he counts on our feeble love? Isn't it lovely that he sees in these hearts of ours some response, and he said, "You'll surely know that I love you, I've proved it to you, and surely your heart must respond to the love that I've displayed toward you." Love may enables us to count upon the wisdom of his ways. Love makes us realize that his ways are best. No, I read a little story, I think it was on the calendar one day, of a storm at sea. And the storm was getting worse and worse, and the captain's wife was becoming very alarmed. She wondered what was going to happen to the ship. And they were both believers, both the captain and his wife. And quickly he drew out his sword and pointed it toward her like this, and she didn't move a muscle. He said, "Why weren't you afraid?" "Oh," she said, "I knew you loved me. I knew you loved me." "Well," he said, "that's just the way it is with this storm. It may be that the sword is that we're pointing right towards you, but we know he loved us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." But lest there should be any question rise in our minds, the next verse gives a sort of a sequel to it. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Well, I've often commented that we should read these verses in conjunction with the 28th verse, because it seems to me like this, that when these things come and we don't know how it could work for good, and perhaps we find ourselves saying, "I don't see how this could work for good," then the Spirit of God, as it were, says, "Well, I'll tell you what I have in view." I've sometimes compared it to something that we have all experienced. We have started to read a book, a storybook perhaps, and we came to a very sad chapter in that storybook. We didn't know how it was going to work out, and we couldn't forbear. We looked over to the end of the story. And when we saw how the story ended, then we went back and we read that chapter with confidence. And we were saying to ourselves, even though perhaps the tears were running down our cheeks, "Oh, it's going to be all right. It's awfully sad, but it's going to be all right, because I know the end of the story. I know the end of the story." And so what is the end in God's story? "Oh," he said, "you're going to be conformed to the image of my Son. And I'm working toward that end." And those who like reading storybooks, you know very well that the most interesting stories are the ones that have some sad chapter or two in them, because it shows how the thing works out in the end. And you know, your life and mine is a very interesting story. And an all-wise hand is writing, or could I say, has written that story. And I believe that's what comes in the 30th verse, because you might say, "Oh, but my life story isn't finished yet." So the Spirit of God, as it were, brushes aside the curtain and carries us right back into a past eternity and shows that we were predestinated for blessing, carries us right through time, whom he called, them he also justified, and carries us right into a future eternity, and without using the future tense, he says, "them he also glorified." As though he said, "Did you have a question that your life story was already written? Well, I want to tell you it was written long ago. From start to finish it was written." And he knows just what he's doing. Oh, how beautiful this is. The Spirit of God given to the believer, and when we are faced with these circumstances, for him to tell us that he understands our groan, that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But he says, "Don't lose your confidence, because all things work together for good, and that in the end, we're going to see that perfect wisdom and perfect love were at work to accomplish his own blessed design." And then in order to prove this love to us, he brings before us in the end of the chapter how Christ died, how he rose again, how he lives for us. How could he be against us? How could he be against us? And then more than this, it says in the 37th verse, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Yes, in all that we might be called upon to pass through, what does this expression mean? More than conquerors. It's nice to have the grace to go through a situation, but what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Perhaps when we're going through a trial, or when we have gone through it, we murmur, "The Lord gave me grace to go through it." Oh, but he wants it to be more blessed than this. He wants it to turn to our actual profit and good. So we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, refers to this blessed fact that not only does he supply the grace to go through it, not only does he supply confidence in it, but he tells us there is actual profit in it, so that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And oh, how lovely to think that we can look back, and some of us do look back on past trials and say, well, that was a blessing to my soul. That was a blessing. Not only did we have grace for the trial, but we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so he ends the chapter by saying, well, now I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from his love. And no doubt you have noticed the transition in these last two verses from the singular to the plural. It says, I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. You know, the Apostle Paul had no doubt been through more difficulties and trials, more hardships for Christ than any of us have ever known. And he said, I am persuaded. It was a personal thing. Now I can say to every Christian in this room, nothing can separate you from his love. I can say it to myself, whether I'm persuaded of it in a personal way or not, it's blessedly true. But does God just want all his dealings with us to be for good and us not to be persuaded of it? Not to really enjoy it in our souls? We try to do what's good for our children, but aren't we disappointed when they're not persuaded that we're seeking their good? Aren't we a little bit hurt? We say, oh, I'm trying to do what's for the good of my child, but he doesn't seem to see it that way. Well, brethren, perhaps we're like that as God's children sometimes. And he is trying to do what's good for us, and he is doing what's good for us. We as parents make many mistakes, at least I do. But not so with God, my Father. And he says that he wants us to enjoy it. Brethren, are we enjoying it? Are we enjoying it? Oh, how often we allow some question to rise in our minds. And now I'd just like to say a few words about what we read in 1 Peter 5 in this connection. And I might have called attention to this before, but I'd like to call attention to this fact again, that the 6th and 7th verses are one sentence. In many of our homes, we have this beautiful 7th verse hanging up on our walls. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But let us notice that the whole sentence goes together, and that it begins with the 6th verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I remarked at the beginning how difficult it is for us sometimes to cast our care upon the Lord. We hear ministry about it. We speak of it. We read it in the scripture. But somehow, when the circumstances arise in our lives, we know the verses, we love the verses, but it's very difficult to do it, isn't it? Well, I believe that the 6th verse is a very important connection with the 7th. And that is that the reason often that we cannot cast our care upon the Lord is that we haven't humbled ourselves under his hand. we haven't recognized that that trial that he sent into my life was necessary for me. It's easy for me to see why it's necessary for my brethren. It's easy for me to see why such and such a thing had to happen to some other brother. But all it's different when it hits me. When it comes into my life, then for me to say, well, I deserved it. The Lord allowed it because of something that he saw in me. Oh, this is something that's difficult, isn't it? As C.H.M. once pointed out, we can easily talk about our failures in a general way, but he says it's very, very difficult for any of us to say, I failed in that thing. In that thing. Isn't it true? In that thing. I suppose every one of us, when we pray, we acknowledge what poor failures we are. But when a difficulty comes to say, I failed in that thing. In that thing. Well, brethren, I believe that when we have come to that point, we will find that we can cast our care upon the Lord. I have found in my own life that not until I had bowed before the Lord and said, Lord, it was necessary. It was because of something in my life. This was something that thou didst have to allow. Not until then could I leave the care with the Lord. Not until then. And so we can read these verses about all things work together for good. But when they come home in our own lives, brethren, let us not forget to first get down on our knees and own before the Lord that it's his wisdom and that he saw that was necessary and that there's something in us that requires that we humble ourselves before him. And then I believe we'll find out that it won't be so hard to cast the care upon the Lord, because we'll see that although we deserved it, that the hand that has sent it in love. And now notice the next verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Well, we often speak of Satan as the roaring lion in connection with persecution. But I believe, brethren, that Satan is the roaring lion in connection with discouragement. And I think that if we notice here that it's when we don't cast our care upon the Lord that Satan comes in as a roaring lion. Often in persecution, God's people are happy. They're rejoicing. But discouraged Christians are not happy. Discouraged Christians cannot be happy in the Lord. And until we have accepted things as from the Lord and bowed under his hand and committed the care to him, why, the enemy finds the door open. And he comes in and he says, well, why did God allow this? If he really loves you and he's seeking your blessing, why does he allow this? And this is the way the devil always works. He's seeking to devour us, to take away our joy and happiness in the Lord. And all one has felt in these last days. Our brother spoke of all the advancement and all kinds of luxury, all the good things of life that we can enjoy. The world is full of them today. There are plenty of them on every hand. But there never were more discouraged Christians. Discouraged people. Why is it? Why is it, brethren? Oh, it's because we haven't learned to take things in our lives as from the Lord, to see his hand. When did God make the children of Israel feel the burden of things in Egypt? When did he allow the taskmaster's whip to be heavier and the making of brick harder than ever before? Just before he took them out. Just before he took them out. And he allowed it so they'd be ready to leave. They might have wanted to stay. I'm afraid that if it hadn't been that way, they would have been unwilling to leave Egypt, because that was a time of Egypt's glory. That was a time when they were engaged in building treasure cities. And I'm sure that they wouldn't have been ready to leave if all this hadn't happened. Brethren, can it be that these things he's allowing in our lives, as our brother remarked in his prayer, his way, separating us from this world in heart, as he's soon going to separate us from it at his coming. Oh, I believe it's so. And so he says, don't let the devil get you discouraged. He's trying to use these things. Bow your head, take it from the Lord. Cast your care upon him. And think of what we're called to. It says in the 10th verse, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. What are we called to? Oh, he's called us to his eternal glory. His eternal glory. We've sometimes said the journey from Egypt to Canaan was just 11 days. God could have taken them the shortest and easiest way. He knew all about it. He told us in his word that it was just 11 days. Why did he take 40 years? Well, it says he led them forth by the right way. The right way. And the little hymn says, blessed is the sorrow, kind the storm, that drives us near home. And so how good to know that he is the God of all grace. Brethren, when we get discouraged and murmuring under our trials, isn't it because we've forgotten that he is the God of all grace? We deserve nothing but judgment. And he has blessed us so richly, so abundantly, and he's called us unto his eternal glory. And if he's passing us through certain things in the storybook of our lives, he knows every page of the history, and he knows the end. Oh, may we have grace, then, to take these things from him, to realize that he feels for us. He didn't make us so we didn't have feelings. He could have made us so we didn't feel things, but he made us capable of having feelings, of feeling the burdens of the way. But he also made us capable, by new birth, of communing with him, of entering into his thoughts toward us, and in the midst of all that we pass through, to know that his arm of love is ever around us, and the glory is before us, and that the way he is leading us is the right way. May he give us grace, then, to see that this is so, and to count upon him, and to receive what he sends in humility, and receive the blessing that he intends for us in all that he passes us through.
Read a portion from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Sometimes we do well, beloved, to consider the question of discipline. And here we have what we might term punitive discipline. It's not a very happy subject to take up, but it seems opportune just at this time. Here we have punitive discipline. Let me illustrate it for the sake of some young proposed person. In Bolivia, there is a tribe of Indians 7 feet high, and they come down continually to the border and kill with their arrows the Bolivian guards, so that the government sends out what we call punitive expeditions against them. And they sometimes catch up with them and machine gun them. I've never been able to reach that tribe, and all I know of them is that the government is continually punishing them. Now, there is something in this question of discipline, beloved. Here we have the fact that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The government of God has been mentioned this afternoon, and may I say a word about that with an illustration. During the Chaco War, in the which I was just preaching the gospel of Christ to 20,000 troops, an officer was saved, and rightly so, and God used him in a measure to the winning of souls. Dear Pastor was a delightful brother, and he went on for years happily, when suddenly he was smitten by a complete paralysis, not merely paraplegia as we call it, but a complete one. And I went to see that dear brother, a distinguished officer in the army, and he couldn't speak, and we prayed that his tongue might be loosed so as he could tell us what happened. And God gave him his ability to speak, and he confessed that he was under the government of God. He had been going among the saints preaching, and he had been baptizing believers, and he had been used in a remarkable way, but he was still continuing in that terrible sin of adultery. And God intervened in judgment. And oh, beloved, I've never seen such a case of true repentance. That dear man, his pillow was wet every night with tears as he confessed his guilt before God. I'll never forget that occasion. Well, he did get out of bed, but the Lord took him home not long afterwards, leaving a beautiful wife and four children. There is what we call, beloved, punitive discipline. How careful we have to be as his children. We may hide something from our loved ones and from our dear brethren, but there is one who watches and knows every step and every thought, even the intents of the heart. It has been my unfortunate, shall I say, unfortunate privilege to be with such cases, and I've wept over them before God, seeing the government of God upon the government of God. But there is another form of discipline. And if you turn, please, to John 15 and verse 1. And may I just mention before we read the first verse and down a little, that the Father is intervening here. In each case, the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then down in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And notice, beloved, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Much fruit. And so we have here what we might call preparative discipline. The Father enters into your life and mine in all the varied circumstances that accompany the pilgrim journey. And he begins lopping off things. He doesn't touch the root. We shall never perish. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. The strongest double Greek negative in God's book. But he just lops off these things that will not, that do not produce fruit for his law. It's also very important. I once remember visiting a colonel, and he had a beautiful vineyard. And I said, Colonel, I think you're spoiling all your grapes. Well, he said, Smith, when grape harvest comes round, you come down to try these grapes out. And I did. He'd cut off these branches that were not producing fruit. And he'd cut them well down, and when I went down to enjoy a day or two in that place with the colonel, the most beautiful, most delicious grapes I ever ate in my life, we enjoyed them. Well, now, there's the preparative. Dear young Christian, you know the Lord Jesus will come into your life at any moment and begin pruning you. Pruning you. Oh, search me and try my heart. Try my, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a pruning process. But not only, beloved, do we have that preparative discipline, we have also a preventive discipline. And that has been mentioned already by our dear brother, the reading of that portion of Hebrews. There is the preventive. Well, now, to find out the preventive discipline, we have to leave Hebrews for a moment and turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Now, verse 7, the time is going. We'll just hurry on. There are a few thoughts I would like to bring out. The Lord helping. Now, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Pride could come in, beloved, into these lives of ours, and we have here what we would call preventive discipline. Preventive discipline. One of the worst things in our lives is pride. Self-will, the cause, beloved, of most of the troubles in the assemblies of the Lord's dear people. And self-will is just simply pride. Pride. It's a terrible thing, pride. Oh, may the Lord keep us so low down, beloved. We're nothing. We're just a bunch of nobodies. And one feels how unworthy one is even to stand up and say and speak of these things. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were not possible to put into language. And lest he be puffed up, God sends him a thorn in the flesh to buffet him. Satan, to buffet him, to keep him low down. And so we have not only punitive discipline, not only preparative discipline, we have also preventive discipline. And we all know the subtleties of Satan, as he would cause us to be proud over nothing, over nothing. But there's another side to it. There's the trespass side, and you get that over in Matthew 18 and also in Matthew 5. In Matthew 18, if thy brother hath aught against thee, go to thy brother alone, and if thy brother hear thee, I'll shame thy brother. And so on. Do you know that during these 52 years, beloved, that I'm privileged by his grace alone to serve my precious Savior? I've never seen one case, whether among the Latins or those Indians, one case where there's been a necessity to take the second step, to take witnesses. Never yet. I was mentioning in the readings how that these two brothers were in a continual loggerhead. Loggerhead. And I asked him to go and look at his dear brother through the eyes of his Savior. And you remember what I told you. He said, he's the most wonderful brother I've ever known. He looked at him through the eyes of his beloved Savior. And he saw in his brother not an object for hatred, but an object of love and trust. But there's one thing else. There's not much time left. I want to mention this, brethren. It's upon my heart. Please God, it's of himself. There is an assembly discipline that is serious. It makes one tremble when one speaks of it. This officer, he was read out in tears from that little meeting of Indians, this proud Bolivian officer, with medals. Some poor, humble Indian brothers in tears had to read him out of fellowship. And a brother from another meeting, unthinkingly, of course, in sympathy to an officer of his standing, for he was a high officer in the army, a man who had led an army against the Paraguay. This brother went to him and said, brother, I sympathize with you. I think it's wrong that you should be put out. And you know what that officer said to him? He was weak then. He was going home. He said, brother, go home and behave yourself. The assembly decision is final. I'm guilty and I've repented of it. I'm a lost dynamic, but I'm the Lord, and I'm going to glory. But he said, go back home, brother, and behave yourself. The assembly decision is final. And beloved, we've got to come back to that. And we feel it as old workers for Christ. The assembly decision is final, beloved, in every case of discipline. You may feel in your dear hearts that it may be not so, the disciplinary action that has been taken, but leave it with the Lord. I'll tell you one instance and then I'll close. a brother was put away for that awful sin of fornication. That terrible sin of fornication. He took his seat back. He kept coming. He was proven guilty. The assembly brought in the verdict of guilty. And the dear man sat back month in and month out. 1 year he sat back and never failed to come. When one day a brother gets up and says, that brother is not guilty. I'm the guilty one. He took his place again. God intervened, beloved, and God settled. Oh, it's so important, this question of discipline. May the Lord keep us faithful, beloved. The honor and the glory and the authority of Christ must ever be maintained, beloved, in our midst, or we are nothing. We are nothing for God. And I want you to pray for those dear Bolivians, those 35 meetings there where they know that truth intimately. Intimately, poor things. The honor and the glory and the authority of Christ is recognized in among those dear old Indians and half-Indian believers. May the Lord help us to remember this in all our cases of discipline.
Thank you.